If you have your Bibles and you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter together. Let's read. So this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things when I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace today. I pray that you would speak to us through this passage, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hands and feet to live out what it is that you're teaching us through Paul today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Well, today, after, I honestly should have gone back and figured out how long we've actually been in 2 Corinthians, but we've been here a long time, okay? And today is our final sermon in this book. We've been through 1 and 2 Corinthians at this point. And just to give you a little bit of a picture of where we're headed after this, we have a six-week series. We're going to start in 2 weeks. We're going to preach 2 weeks of that. And then in our typical fashion, we're going to take a break, okay? And we're going to do Palm Sunday and Easter because those are important things to Christianity. And then I'm going to go on sabbatical, okay? I'm going to be gone for 3 months. People have been asking me what I'm going to do. I feel a lot of anxiety about it. I'm not totally sure for the whole thing, okay? People have asked me if you'll see me around. The answer is yes. Like, all my friends are here. I don't know what I'm supposed to do in 3 months of not showing up here. So you'll see me around, and it's not weird to come up and high five or whatever, okay? So that's going to be happening. After that, JR will finish out that series. We'll spend some time in Exodus. And then after 3 years of being away from the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to finish it out finally, okay? We're going to do it. Yep. I'm going to start a clap. Okay, there we go. Man, COVID took us out and my attention span, and so we're just like getting back into it. Literally, we hit chapter 18, and I was like, man, I don't know if I can do this anymore. This is a very long book, but we're going to get back into it, and hopefully it will be good. And so that's the next like 3 years of your life right there, all right? But today, we are closing out 2 Corinthians. Now, a lot of Paul's letters, when you look at them, they are dealing with just a variety of issues, which really produce all sorts of different teachings in his epistles or in his letters that he's writing. The difficult thing about 2 Corinthians, the thing that has made this book so challenging to preach through, is that Paul has really got one issue that he's written the letter to address. And it's this same thing, that the runway that he is continuing to circle is this destructive effect that these people that he has claimed to be super apostles have had on this church in Corinth. And the destructive effect that these guys have had in the church is that they have caused many people to question Paul's authority. They've caused them to question his character and his teaching and really turn on Paul. And so Paul has written this letter to address this thing that is happening in the church in Corinth. And really the first and initiating thing that caused him concern was that he said, I want to come and visit you. And the church wrote back and said, that's cool. Why don't you provide us a letter of recommendation to make sure you're legit? And Paul was like, man, who do you think I am that you would ask for a letter of recommendation from me? And that's why I think it's in chapter 3. He says, I don't need to give you a letter of recommendation. You are my letter of recommendation. What is wrong with all of you? And we find out the reason he says that is because in Acts chapter 18, it was Paul who shows up in Corinth, preaches the gospel, sees people changed, has a church that is formed there, establishes leader, pastors that church for a year and a half, and then he goes on down the road. And now these ungrateful people are asking for a letter of recommendation, and Paul is not happy. Okay, he is very frustrated by this, very animated about it, so much so that he spends 13 chapters talking about it. So it's been this thing that we've gone back to over and over again. He is like cycling back through this, and you'll see it even here in chapter 13. But what you also see as he is dealing with this issue is that when you read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you find out just how much Paul loves these people. And that love, in a lot of ways, has been brought about by the unique and special relationship that he has with them. That he has been the one that brought the gospel to Corinth, that established this church. And so he's got this love for these crazy people. Okay, I mean, this is one of the most, if not the most, dysfunctional church that we meet in all of the New Testament. And yet, Paul still calls them the seal of his apostleship. He loves this church deeply. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 4:14, he calls them his beloved children. And he refers to himself as their spiritual father. And taking that theme of a spiritual father, he talks in these terms a lot. Like in 10:14, Paul says, I brought you the gospel. And so there's this like initiation thing that he talks about. And then in 11:2, he says, I betrothed you to Christ. In 11:11, he says, I loved you at my own expense. 11:15, I sacrificed myself for you. 11:20, he says, I brought correction for your sin. And so there's like a disciplinarian role he's had to play in their life as their spiritual father. And all of that would point to this fatherly role that Paul has played in the life of the church in Corinth. And as a father myself, of three awesome little kids, there have been some things in this text and specifically at the end of chapter 12 and in 13 that I feel like I kind of connect with Paul in just a fatherly sense. Specifically, if you look at chapter 12, verse 11, there's something here, but you need to remember that as Paul goes into this, he's coming out of this like two chapter rant where he is having to justify himself and bring defense against these super apostles who have attacked his character and attacked his message. And so he's had to go into his resume, in which we find out Paul's unbelievably accomplished. Like again, he's the LeBron of Jewishness. I mean, this guy is unbelievable in terms of his Jewishness. And then last week we saw his spiritual aptitude. It's carried up into the third heaven, and yet he says, I'm not going to boast about that. I'm only going to boast in my weakness. But he's still boasting about the fact that he's been in the third heaven. And so there's this whole thing where he's had to go through his resume, go through the things that he's accomplished, and he is so frustrated by that. And so in verse 11, he says this, I have been a fool, and you forced me to it. You people, you forced me into this place, right? And as a father, I feel like for Paul, this is like that moment, like, you know, a hypothetical moment where your kids are in the kitchen and they're asking you for snacks, you know, and all three of your kids evidently have different tastes because nobody wants just goldfish. That would be crazy. Somebody wants beef jerky. Another person wants an apple, which are on completely different sides of the kitchen that you're going to have to cut up for them. And then one person wants goldfish, but they don't want the typical goldfish. They want the flavor blasted goldfish because, I mean, the normal goldfish won't even do anymore. All right. And so there's these requests that are coming at you 100 miles an hour. You're already tired. You didn't get a bunch of sleep the night before. Again, this is hypothetical. You feel like you're doing laundry constantly in the house. You're cleaning up crafts everywhere. How do they do so many crafts in one day, hypothetically? And then on top of that, you're also cleaning up hamster fluff and other hamster things in all sorts of random parts of the house, most especially in your bed, which is just disgusting, right? And so you're already frustrated. You've already got this going on. Then the snack situation hits, and all of a sudden you've yelled at everybody. Everybody's crying, and all you can think about is what Paul said in this passage. You guys made me do this, right? You forced me into it. I didn't want to go there. You forced me here, man, right? And that's what Paul's saying here. You have taken me to a spot that I never thought I'd go. I didn't intend to do this, but you forced me here. And absolutely, like, Paul is dealing with some things that are more complex and ridiculous than just snacks in this church. But I think this is kind of the idea. He's been pushed into a spot he didn't want to go. And by the way, okay, that me talking about my kids, and it is hypothetical, but it happens pretty often in our home. And you should just know that when that does happen, Daddy makes a point to get on my knees and grab my kids by their sweet little faces and say, guys, Daddy sinned again, okay? Jesus loves Daddy. Jesus loves you guys. Daddy shouldn't yell over snacks. That's not okay, all right? Just in case you were wondering, not trying to justify me yelling at my kids over flavor-blasted goldfish and beef jerky, all right? Now, let's look at verse 14 of chapter 12. He says, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And so again, you feel the love of Paul here. He's saying, I'm not coming to Corinth this third time to get anything from you. I'm just coming because I love you. I want to be around you. I just want to be in relationship with you. And see, the background here is that these super apostles had convinced people in the church that the only reason Paul was showing up was to try to embezzle their money and try to create these bogus funds to get them to give to these funds so Paul could line his own pockets. Because when you look at the letters of Paul, one of the things that he's doing in all of these churches in the first century is he's going around raising money for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. There was a famine that hit, and the church in Jerusalem is suffering. And so one of Paul's things, one of his social initiatives, was to raise money for this church. But the super apostles had come in and said the only reason Paul's raising money for that is just to take all the money for himself. He's lining his own pockets. That money won't ever make it to Jerusalem. And what Paul is telling them here is, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to gain money from you. I'm here because I love you. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 12, he says, "But granting that I myself didn't burden you, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by deceit." And again, he's saying, that's not why I'm here. I'm here because I love you. And so you get this like fatherly feel from Paul as he's closing this letter out. And especially in verse 13, I think you feel this. And what I want us to see as we look here at chapter 13 and we close out our time in this book is, I think what we're seeing Paul do is give some final fatherly instruction. And I want to take that chapter and really, I think there's three things that we can point out that Paul is pointing us to here. And first to do that, I want to give a little bit of explanation up front, because in verse 1, Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Now, the first time Paul showed up in Corinth, it was to plant the church. He was there for a year and a half. We've talked about that. The second time Paul showed up, every time Paul talks about it, he refers to it as the painful visit, because evidently Paul showed up in this dysfunctional church. He called out their sin. It didn't go well. He left early. Things have been awkward. And so they haven't seen each other since the painful visit. And so this is Paul prepping to come for the third time. And in this, it's been interesting, because what he's saying, you would think that as a person who's just come off a trip that didn't go well because you called someone out on their sin, you would think he would kind of soften that up a little bit. But what we see in this passage is he says things like, if I come, I'm not going to spare these people who are living their lives in sin. And so he has doubled down on some of that. Now, to make sense of some of the things that are going on here, again, I think there's three statements I want us to lean into that I really feel like are some fatherly instructions from Paul. The first statement I think that we can look at here is that he's calling this church to major in truth and love. To major in truth and love. And again, you see what he's doing in chapter 13 corresponds with what's happened in chapter 12, but it's that Paul has not backed down from calling out this church on their sin. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the church, to deal with a variety of sinful issues in the church. Things like a guy that's sleeping with his stepmom and the church leadership is applauding that for his freedom in Christ to do so. He's got people that are causing fracturing between him and Apollos. There's lawsuits among the believers. I mean, there's all sorts of things that are happening in this church that Paul writes this letter to address. He then has this second visit where he calls out something in that vein, and it's still hard and painful for the church. But even then, we see that he hasn't backed down from calling them to holiness, from calling them out on their sin, by calling them to lead lives that are reflections of the gospel that has saved them. And that's why Paul says in verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. So Paul, we see, is for truth, for holiness, being serious about rooting out sinful behaviors in this church. But I want you to notice his end goal in doing that. I want you to notice his final aim in calling out the sin in these people. In verse 9, Paul says, your restoration is what we pray for. In verse 10, he says, God has given me this authority in this church for the sake of building you up and not tearing you down. See, Paul's desire in calling this church to holiness was for their restoration. It was for building them up. It was for loving them well. It was for pushing for their flourishing, not just for like speaking them into a puddle of shame because they've done naughty things. And I think that's where we see this love and truth kind of walking hand in hand. And we see that Paul here is as dedicated to preaching and speaking truth to this church as he is to loving and caring for the people that he's preaching to. And the reason I thought it would be important for us to bring this up is because in our time in the church, it seems like love and truth have become these two kind of opposing ideas that, depending on the church you're a part of, seems to favor or land in one of those camps. And so you've got kind of a truth tribe that's really focused on biblical truth, and then you've got kind of the love tribe over here. And for some reason, it's not all that often you see love and truth walking hand in hand with one another. Like, I think I've been in churches myself and may have even tended to this, hopefully not anymore, but sometimes in the past, where in kind of the truth camp, you come across passages in the scriptures that talk about, you know, calling out sin and talk about God's wrath against human sin and talk about, you know, the punishment of sin and all that. And often in more truth-oriented camps, there's this kind of giddiness that starts to bubble up inside of the preacher because that's the real stuff, right? And you kind of get this thing in your mind that thinks that this is a hard truth, and in order for me to be biblically faithful with it, I have to preach it in a really hard way. And so you get up and you have a passage about sin and you feel like you need to scream and spit, and sometimes I know I do that as well. That's why no one sits on the front row. But you feel like you need to get really animated and excited about this. But in reality, that comes off in a very unloving way. And so you preach hard things void of love. You preach hard things void of love. And what I want us to see is that sometimes we can hold biblical truth And we talk about this in our staff meetings a lot. It's one thing to hold a biblical doctrine. It's a completely other and yet equally important thing how you are holding it. Meaning that you can hold biblical truth in a wrong way and that biblical truth be wrong. Like you can hold biblical doctrines in such a way that it sort of functions like a club for you to beat up the people around you and for you to shame the neighbors in your neighborhood and for you to kind of annoy the people in your dorm. And for you to do that, it doesn't matter how much biblical doctrine you know, if you're wielding it in an unloving way, it actually becomes sinful. Because often, biblical truth devoid of love can very quickly head into spiritual abuse. And this is what you see happening with the Pharisees. This is one of the things that Jesus calls the Pharisees out on. That's in Matthew 23. He says, "You lord it over the people. You use biblical truth in such a way to shame people rather than to push for their building up, to push for their flourishing." But the other side of this, kind of on the love-truth continuum, is on the love side. And there's many churches in our time that have flown to this end, and they tend to think that loving people is simply this blanket acceptance of everything that they are and everything they believe. And guys, that is not love, that's apathy. There was a Holocaust survivor, a guy named Elie Wiesel. Man, I always say his name wrong, and I always blame it on the state of Oklahoma, okay? I think it's Elie Wiesel. Did I get that right, anybody? Wiesel? Wiesel. It's a W, which doesn't compute in my Oklahoma brain, okay? But it's a V. But he was in a Nazi concentration camp, and he made this statement that the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. And the reason he says that is because during the war, he was able to see his countrymen be indifferent to the Nazi cause, which ultimately made them complicit in having 6 million Jews massacred in the Holocaust. And so that guy knows better than anybody that apathy ultimately is not a loving act. Indifference is not a loving act. And for us to see someone that we claim to love, engaged in activities that we know will lead to their destruction, for us to sit back and not say anything about that is a very unloving act. Man, you think about that just in terms of parenthood. Like if you've got a 3-year-old that somehow ends up with a sharp knife that it's playing with, for you to not do anything about that as that 3-year-old's parent would indicate that something is wrong. There is a lack of love connected to that. If you see your kid playing with something that can kill them, you don't do anything about it. And the way you handle it is not to run over to them and then just starting to shame them for getting that knife and how stupid they are and how could you possibly like ever blah, 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 blah. You know, like you're not trying to get your 3-year-old into a puddle of shame. Instead, you're going to grab that knife, chunk it into the neighbor's yard. You're going to pick your 3-year-old up and just hug the snot out of them for the rest of the day. Like you're going to tell them constantly how much they mean to you and how much you love them. How much you are for them, even though they are going to cry when you take that knife out of their hand. And I think this is kind of a visible picture of what this truth and love is intended to be. To speak truth into people's lives in a loving way that pushes for their flourishing, that desires their good. And so Paul's first instruction here is to major in truth and love. Second is to always remember what this is. Okay, look at verse 5. Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you?" Now, the reason I think we always need to remember the realities that Paul is speaking of here in verse 5 is because this is the thing that separates religion from Christianity. This is the thing that separates all other world religions from the realities of Christ. Like, I think if you were to go out on the street in Abilene or really in any other part of the country and you were to ask people, what is a working definition of Christianity? What would you say that Christianity is? I don't think this is everybody, but I think many people, both non-Christian and Christian, would say, well, Christianity is a religion where if you obey the Bible and follow God's rules, then he lets you go to heaven. I think that would be a definition that would be given, and this is actually a really good basic definition for what religion is, but it is not Christianity even a little bit. That's not what Christianity is. And you know, if Christianity is just a system where good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, then all of us are in a whole lot of trouble. Because you know, I mean, we can put on the mask and we can pretend like we're good people and we can have people like applaud us for like our charitable acts and the way that we carry ourselves. But there is something in all of us that knows just how broken and messed up we all are. And man, this is the reason that I think people that are more externally broken, Christianity becomes a much more plausible system in their life because they don't have to be convinced into thinking that they're sinners. But for those that have never really ventured far off the path, those that would consider themselves to be pretty good students and employees and parents, it becomes harder to be convinced that we're actually broken and in need of the same type of grace as the meth addict down the road. But what Christianity tells us is that we are all equal in our need of the grace of Jesus Christ. This is not a game of good versus bad. This is not a game where good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That is religion. That is not Christianity. Christianity, and we say this often, in its most basic form, is simply a relationship with the God of the universe. And the way that you get into that relationship with God is by being identified in the life and the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. That's how you're made right with God, by being identified in Jesus. And the way you get identified in the righteousness of Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Like, you are made right through Christ alone, and God saves you while you were still lost in your trespasses and sins. Like, this is not a game where you can work hard enough or do enough to impress God so he'll give you heaven. And that's what Paul tells us at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. It's so nobody can boast. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And it happens through the Spirit of God slamming into your dead, broken heart and making you alive, taking you from darkness to light, from being an enemy of God to being a son and a daughter of his. The theological word is regeneration, and it's when the Holy Spirit comes and sets up residence in your soul and turns you into something completely different than what you were. The Bible says you become a new creation, and that's what identifies you in the righteousness of Christ. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 5 is to examine yourself to see if the Spirit of Jesus has changed you, to see if you've been regenerated, to see if your dead heart has been made alive. Because if that act has not happened, you might know a lot of information about the Bible, you might have gone to church your whole life, but if you haven't been changed, you're not a Christian. And that's what this is about. It's not just this like system where you just act the part and you wear the t-shirt and you're going to be okay. It's about being transformed. And so that's why he says, test yourself, examine yourself. Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit living inside of you? Is there a joy where there wasn't? Is there love? Is there peace? Is there patience? Is there kindness? Is there goodness where there wasn't? When we have our baptism classes, this is one of the things we're looking for. We're looking for evidence of the Spirit at work in the lives of people, right? And one of the things that I think is most consistent when people first become Christians is that all of a sudden they cry at stuff all the time. Like you could be an oil-filled worker that has never cried in your life, and all of a sudden Jesus slams into your soul and changes you, and all of a sudden you see puppies and you just melt into a puddle of tears. You know, like this is something, I don't know what it is, but there is something about the Holy Spirit that makes us sensitive to the needs of this world. And I'm not saying puppies are there, but it does make us sensitive. And evidence is that the things that we used to do, all of a sudden we don't have as much of an appetite for that. And it doesn't mean it completely goes away because sin persists, but it does. There are these evidences we can see of being changed. See, so Christianity is one not where moral actions are how you get God's approval, but instead moral actions are the evidence that you've been approved by God. It's the evidence that he's at work in you. It's the evidence that you have been changed. It's that outworking. And Paul is saying, don't forget that. Don't forget that it's God who did a work in you to change you. And so when you do fall back into those old patterns of sin, don't just wallow in your guilt and shame. Instead, repent of that act and walk forward rejoicing, knowing that it was forgiven 2,000 years ago on a cross. So these fatherly instructions, first, major in truth and love. Second, remember what Christianity is. And third, rejoice in Christ and love one another. I want to read verse 11 again and we'll be done here real quick. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul is saying, rejoice. Rejoice because Christ has lived as you couldn't, has died as you should have, and was raised from the grave to give you a life you could never earn. Rejoice because your sins are forgiven, church. Rejoice because your standing with God is not anchored to your performance for him, but instead is tied to Jesus's performance on the cross. Rejoice because you once were an enemy of God, but you've been made a son and a daughter through the work of Jesus. Rejoice that all of those things that inform your shame and your guilt that you walked in with this morning have already been forgiven on the cross. Rejoice that Jesus is on the throne. Rejoice that a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and rejoice that all things will be made new. And may we express that rejoicing through the worship of our God and the love of our neighbors, seeking reconciliation with others where there's been a fracturing because Jesus has reconciled us to God. Comforting those who are hurting because Jesus has comforted us by his blood. Rejoicing with those who rejoice because we are no longer left in our sin because of Christ. Being agents of peace and love in this world that is characterized by hostility and hate. This is the outworking of Christ in us. This is the outworking of that regeneration, of that changing. And man, what better way to head to the communion table than that? We've got the opportunity, as we do each week, to go to one of the four communion tables around the room. The way we do this here at the Well is that if you are a believer, you can approach the table in the next couple of songs, take a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ broken, and then the cup that represents his blood that has washed you clean. And as we do that, may we think about these dynamics in our lives. May we think about where maybe we have a misunderstanding of what biblical love is. That maybe we've just thought loving people is not saying things about the things they're engaging in their life that we know are off. Or maybe you're the person that has memorized, you know, Grudem's systematic theology, and you've read all four volumes of Bovink, so you know all sorts of theology, but you wield it as a club to beat up your friends. Today's the time to repent of that. Today's the time to ask that God would give you a humility with which to be able to hold these unbelievable truths. Now's the time for us to seek out what God's speaking to us. And hopefully he's spoken something to us through his word this morning and through the fatherly advice of Paul. Let's pray together as we close out. Father, Jesus, we are grateful for the picture and the example of these churches in the first century, where we find that this conflict that we work in and the sin that exists within the church and within people and the brokenness that we feel in our own hearts, God, none of that's new. We're given examples of how to approach those and how to walk through those, and also we're given examples of your radical love and grace in the hearts of your people. Lord, may we be encouraged by that today. Lord, as we talk about what Christianity is, man, like, I know since moving back here 9 years ago, there's been a part of me that, just because I know myself, I know my own history, I know where I've come from, God, that in societies like Abilene, where Christian things are so prevalent, this place can be a confusing place to be a believer. When we look around and it's just sort of assumed that everybody's a believer, and where we come across people who claim to be Christian just because they've never remembered a time when they weren't, that Christianity's just become about showing up to a place and adhering to a certain culture. God, would you remind us today, as Paul calls us to, that that's not, Christianity is not some system where we just like try to take on some new traits. Christianity is about transformation of heart. It's about the Spirit of God changing us and then sending us out as Christ. God, I pray that we would see a new realization in a place like Abilene of what it is that you're doing. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.